Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. We got a good one for you today. We're going to talk about the Eucharist, which probably as Catholics we should talk about more. But today we're going to spend both hours on the Eucharist. And if you've got questions about the Eucharist, you can ask anything you want. It's an Ask Me Anything on the Eucharist. If you're not a Catholic and you look at what the Catholic Church is teaching or practice around the Eucharist and you're like, I got questions. Well, we'd love to have your questions. 888-318-7884. Maybe you're not a Christian and the whole thing seems utterly mysterious to you. You are welcome to call as well. We're taking any call at all on the Eucharist. And of course, if you are one of our fellow Catholics, I am not a great philosopher or theologian, but I'm going to make a statement now, which I believe is true. And then our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard, will tell me whether or not it is true. I think the Eucharist is an inexhaustible mystery. I think we could talk about it forever, and we would not exhaust the mystery of it. So if you're Catholic, maybe you got an angle of the mystery that you'd like to look at, a facet of the mystery. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, great apologist, all-around great guy, author of a whole bunch of books now, including his newest one, which I am holding here in my hand, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome.
Cy Kellett, good to talk to you, man. Yep. I appreciate the great qualification. That was quite nice.
Oh, yeah.
Made my heart nice and warm. Well, feel proud of myself.
Well, that's what I truly believe about you. That is what I...
Thank you, buddy.
Before I let you correct my theology, if I said something wrong... I will say that I was on, I got to be on with Jen Brown and Deacon Tom over on Spirit Catholic Radio this week. And they asked me about you, and I said, I think he's one of the best men I know. And I was delighted to get to say that on the air. So that's true.
Appreciate
how I feel
that.
About you. Yeah.
And then same, right back at you, buddy.
Yeah. Then you moved away like a jerk. But other than that, 888-318-7884 is the number. I said the Eucharist is an inexhaustible mystery. Am I correct or wrong?
Correct. Yes, it is.
I did it. That's two
you
for
got
two,
it,
man.
Buddy.
I have tried two theological statements on the air when you were on, and I am two for two right now.
Yeah, I mean, remember, we believe that the Eucharist is not only the body, blood, soul of our Lord, which is something that is not his divinity, right? And we believe his divinity. Insofar as his divinity is present, we have an inexhaustible mystery because we, our finite minds, can never fully exhaust the infinite. And since the Eucharist involves Christ's divinity, it is indeed an inexhaustible mystery. Even with regard to his body, blood, and soul being present there, you have, I would argue, an inexhaustible mystery too, because of the depthness of that mystery. I don't think that we're going to be able to fully comprehend ever, even in the beatific vision, the greatness of this mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Will there be greater light shown within the darkness of that mystery? Of course there will be. But I don't think even in the beatific vision we'll ever quite exhaust the Eucharistic mystery. But even if hypothetically our finite minds are able to fully grasp even those finite, limited aspects of the Eucharistic mystery, mystery that's proportionate to our finite minds with an added grace, such as the beatific vision, given the fact that our Lord's divinity is there, we're never going to fully exhaust that mystery because the finite simply cannot fully exhaust the infinite.
I try with my eating, but I haven't been able to do it yet. I remain finite. 888-318-7884. One area where I know I invited our Protestant brothers and sisters to call if you have questions, and I know that Mass as a sacrifice is it's part of the whole Eucharistic theology, and I know that troubles some. If you got that question and you'd like to call, whatever your question, 888-318-7884. I tell you what, I'm going to give you a hard one, Carlo, to start off.
All right.
I got a hard question for you.
Take your best shot.
I had no idea there was going to be musical numbers. I am not prepared.
I'm sorry, man. It just like kind of came out.
All right. That's all right. It kind of stunned me for a minute.
Isn't there a song that...
There is now. I don't know if there was before, but there is
now. It seems
now.
Like there's in my mind, take your best shot, like that's a song or something. Maybe I'm mistaken. I might be crossing wires in the brain. Go ahead. Sorry.
That's okay.
What you call a faux pas moment.
No, it
one
was
of those moments where you like
singing
fall flat
is
on
never,
your face.
It's not a sing that we're supposed to sing a joyful song. And you did.
Is leaping for joy.
All right. I'll do Eye of the Tiger now. I'm going to, Darren, you don't mind if I sing Eye of the Tiger, do you? I can't do it. The doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, all right? It seems like this whole idea that what is substantially there, the body and blood of Jesus, but it's not perceived by our senses, what we perceive is bread and wine, isn't that a deception? Is God tricking us? Is he deceiving us? And if it does deceive our senses, that doesn't really seem to fit the modus operandi of an all good God.
Yeah, great question. This is actually an objection that some of our Protestant brothers and sisters pose to us as Catholics. One in particular, or at least a couple in particular that I'm thinking of, would be the late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. They pose this challenge to our belief. And I think we can respond with the help of St. Thomas Aquinas and conclude that there is no deception here. And one reason why there is no deception right off the bat is that the senses are actually perceiving what they are ordered to perceive, namely to use the philosophical terminology, accidents of bread and wine, to speak layman's language, the appearances of bread and wine. Mm-hmm. So our sight in particular is ordered toward capturing, right? Sensing color, size, shape, and even our taste, right? The sense power of taste and smell. That's all ordered toward the appearances of bread and wine, and even be able to analyze or taste and touch and experience the material quantity of the bread. Like all of those sensible qualities of bread and wine are what our senses are meant to capture. Our senses are not meant to capture the essence or the substance of a thing. That's the job of the intellect. So as Aquinas would argue in his Summa Theologiae, Part 3, Question 75, Article 5, that our senses are in no way being deceived when they fail to capture what the thing is after the words of consecration, what the consecrated bread and wine is, namely Jesus in body and blood. So there's no, our senses are not being deceived because our senses are not ordered toward capturing the essence of what the thing is, but merely capturing, so to speak, the sensible qualities of the bread and wine. So at least on that front, our senses are not being deceived.
Oh, okay. All right. But what about like, this is so abnormal that it looks like it is. Like normally the our intellect, we know what a thing is. We come to know what it is by way of the accidents. So I know a flower is a flower by the accidents. I know bread is bread by the accidents. So if the intellect is deceived, doesn't that involve a deception on God's part?
It seems like we haven't got out of the deception trap, right? So as Aquinas responds to this part of the objection, which leads us to a second reason why there is no deception, is because in this case, the intellect is perceiving what the Eucharist is as Jesus's body and blood, the real substance of the Eucharist, not in a natural way, but in a supernatural way, that is, by faith. It's true, as you pointed out, Cy, that naturally the intellect does come to penetrate and know what something is by way of the sensible qualities. That is true. But the key there is naturally. That's how the intellect comes to know what something is naturally. But the Eucharist is not natural. It's supernatural. Thus, the intellect can't penetrate the substance of the Eucharist on its own. It's going to need some assistance to do it, to do that job, to do its job of coming to know what something is. And of course, that assistance comes through the gift of faith. So here's how Aquinas puts it. The intellect, whose proper object is substance, is preserved by faith from deception. So the mind's judgment of what the Eucharist is kind of like the mind's judgment of what Christ is. If we were walking 2,000 years ago with our Lord, our senses were perceiving a man. And even naturally, the intellect would penetrate what the thing we're walking with is as a human being, merely a human being, just a simple man. But through the gift of faith, one is able to make the judgment and recognize that's not just a man, that's the fullness of the Godhead, like St. Paul says in Colossians 2:9. So just as there's no deception in the case of our Lord being the God-man, so too there's no deception with the intellect being able to judge what the Eucharist is as Jesus' body and blood through the gift of faith. So anyone who thinks that our Catholic belief in the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist is deception and thereby not befitting of God's goodness, then they're going to have to reject Christ's deity as well. Because according to that logic, Christ's deity would be deception as well. But of course, it's not, because of the gift of faith elevating and enhancing the intellect to be able to penetrate and know the essence of our Lord, not only as man, but as the God-man, to know that he is indeed God.
When you got to the end of that argument, it's like the light went on, Carlo. And I see it. Yeah, Christ's divinity is not apparent to the senses. That doesn't mean Christ is tricking us.
Right.
Yeah.
Because of the gift of faith, it's the added extra help that enables the intellect to be able to do what it's meant to do. In this case, on the supernatural level, to know Christ's divinity, so too with the Eucharist, to know supernaturally that the Eucharist is our Lord's real body and blood.
We're talking Eucharist with anybody who has a question, whether religious or not religious, whether Catholic or not Catholic. If you've got a question about the Eucharist and the Catholic understanding of what we are celebrating, what we are consuming when we consume the Eucharist, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
This is Father Ken Giracy. The necessity of going to confession is food for the soul. It is the healing grace that the soul longed for. Our Lord gave us the sacrament of confession as the ordinary means of being re-established to the covenant relationship he established with us. If a person falls into mortal sin, they cut themselves off from God. My friend, there is a necessity for us to take advantage of the sacrament of confession because it is God's divine mandate given to us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're awful glad to have him because it gives us an opportunity to answer any question that might come about the Eucharist. 888-318-7884. Before I go to the phones, and the phones are all lit up, so we're going to let callers have at Dr. Broussard. I just want to let you know it's Shield Week here at shop.catholic.com, and you are not going to want to miss out. All Catholic Answers products are on sale. Just use the promo code St. Michael, just ST Michael, and you get 30% off on more than 500 great Catholic resources by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Joe Heschmeyer, and our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard, and many, many others. Look for the Shield Week category all week at shop.catholic.com. All right, back to the phone, or to the phones we go. Let's start in St. Louis, Missouri, where Mike is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hi, Mike. No, Mike? I kind of can hear him. I don't know, Mike. I feel like I hear your voice in the background. I'm going to come back to you in a quick sec, Mike. Don't go anywhere. Don't hang up. We're coming back to you. We've got some kind of a line issue there. So I'm going to head down to Waco, Texas, where James is listening on Red Sea Radio. Awful glad to have you, James. Go ahead.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had someone ask me a question the other day. They were trying to discern whether they didn't know. They wanted to know, well, how could they tell if they actually believed in God or if they were just scared to go to hell? How would I talk to somebody about that and answer that question?
Yeah, that's interesting, James. So the first thought that comes to mind would be, well, I would just simply ask them, do you believe that there is a that you have a creator, that there's someone who brought you into existence and sustains you in existence, a reality that goes beyond the entire physical cosmos, and see how that friend responds. You know, they might just say, well, I don't know. Well, if they don't know, if they express a sort of agnosticism, well, then I think it would be reasonable to try and direct the conversation along those lines and say, okay, well, maybe ask your friend, have you ever considered any arguments or any explanation as to why people think God exists? And which of those do you find most persuasive? And which of those do you find not as persuasive? Or you might just simply ask the question like this, well, why are you doubting God's existence? Why are you unsure? Is it because like there's some evidence that you looked into and you're not quite persuaded yet? Or is it because maybe you've encountered some trial and some suffering in your life? And that maybe perhaps is the reason why you're beginning to doubt whether or not God exists. So you would just simply have to ask those natural conversational questions in order to help the conversation move forward, to try and find out where your friend is itching in order for you to scratch it, to put it simply. With regard to like, well, I'm not sure if I'm just fearing hell. Well, the conversation can be directed along those lines as well. And you could acknowledge at least some good in that. And you can say, well, you know, friend so-and-so, let's call your friend Joe, right? Oh, you said a female. Okay, so Betty Sue. Betty Sue, you know, there's nothing wrong with fearing to go to hell. I mean, none of us want to suffer torment eternally for the rest of our existence. And if God does exist and he's the source of my happiness, well, then there's nothing wrong with not wanting to be separated from the only one who can make us perfectly happy. So if you're fearing hell and fearing eternal damnation, that's actually a good thing. That means your conscience is awakened, right? And that's a good thing. And then, James, in the conversation, you can gently begin to explain, well, even though it's a good thing to fear hell, we don't want that to dominate our relationship with God. And that's where you can put on your theological hat and appeal to the revelation of our blessed Lord and what he reveals to us about our loving Father and how he knows every, you know, if he takes care of the birds and the trees and he knows every hair on our head, in my case, he knows the amount of hair that used to be there, but that is no longer. But the Father has this intimate knowledge of every single one of us. And you can share that with your friend and propose to her the portrait, the gospel portrait of God our Father that Jesus reveals to us, especially in light of the prodigal son parable, which is not only about the prodigal son, but also about the Father. Jesus is teaching us, revealing to us, manifesting to us a portrait of God the Father in human terms of how much he loves us and wills for us to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which implies with that that he's going to give us an extraordinary amount of help and graces that we need and the potential to be legitimately saved. And so you can share all of that with her in order to temper the fear of eternal damnation, which in this case would seem to be a little bit hyperdrive, so to speak. So you can offer that gospel portrait of God the Father and his love for us through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and even his love for us and sending us the Holy Spirit, etc., that can hopefully temper that. Any thoughts in response? What do you think?
I am sorry for this, but we were having a phone problem and James got disconnected. And I'm not going to put up the buttons, Lord of the Buttons sign, because I didn't do it, but something in our system. So, James, I'll tell you what. Call back. We'll get you back on if you want to do a follow-up. 888-318-7884. There's two lines open right now, James. 888-318-7884. And if you call back, I'd also like to send you Why We're Catholic. It might be a book that reading in there will be helpful to you and to your nervous friend, and we'd love to give it to you. And I'm sorry that we got disconnected. I apologize for that. We are not yet able to go back to Mike in St. Louis, so I'm going to go to Jake in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. We love Iowa Catholic Radio here, Jake. Glad to have you. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. My question is about the what the Catholic response to the question about, well, I guess it would, just to phrase it, would Catholic teaching exclude the possibility of Lutheran communion containing the true, real presence of Christ under every circumstance? That's my question.
Excuse me. I'm having a little problem talking here. Sorry,
we're
Jake.
All having problems. We got technical problems here. Carlo got all choked up about it. Sorry, Jake.
I had something in my throat there. All right. So, Jake, the short answer is if you pose the question, is are there any exceptions where a Catholic could partake of communion within a Lutheran community? The answer would be no. The short answer is no. And that's based on the essential difference in our beliefs concerning our belief that Christ is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, such that bread and wine no longer exists, as opposed to a belief that our Lord's body and blood would be present there alongside with the remaining, along with bread and wine continuing to exist. And so given that essential difference in the belief concerning our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist, there would be no way in which we could be permitted to partake of Holy Communion at a Lutheran service. So what do you think of that? Is that helpful?
Yeah, that's helpful. I was just curious about the – so under basically you're saying under every circumstance, there's basically no sort of exception where the Church might allow for that transformation to occur in the Lutheran celebration.
Oh, I see. All right. So I was under the impression that you were asking about a Catholic receiving communion within a Lutheran service.
No, sorry. I was pretty unclear. So that's, yeah.
All right. So now you're asking the question, would the Church envision a time or an instance in which you would have a real change of bread and wine into Jesus's body and blood within a Lutheran service? And the answer would be no, still, because Lutheran quote-unquote priests do not have valid ordination. Now, is there some hypothetical scenario where you would have a Lutheran quote-unquote priest who happens to have valid ordination from a valid bishop who, you know, in some extraordinary circumstance? Well, yeah, that's always a possibility. In any liturgical community outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, there's always that possibility. But on the norm, the answer would be no, since Lutheran ministers do not have valid ordinations.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate the answer.
Jake.
All right, Jake. Thank you, buddy.
Thank you very much for the call and for the question. The number here is 888-318-7884. And Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. Dr. Broussard, author of a whole bunch of books. And I mentioned the book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. And that's on sale, too, like everything else. If you just go over to shop.catholic.com and use that promo code St. Michael. So there you have a brand new book. Everybody wants it. You can have it for 30% off over at shop.catholic.com. Tell us just real quick. We got a few seconds before we take the break. Then I'll go back to calls when we come back. Tell us about what you've got on your website there. What's available on carlabroussard.com?
So all of the work that I do at Catholic.com, articles and videos and podcasts, is hosted there in one single hub. But also, I also host there some other apologetical work that I do here in the Diocese of Tulsa, my local Catholic radio program called The Catholic Reason, along with some short courses that are available for purchase.
Am I mistaken, or do I sometimes hear you on the Sunrise Morning Show?
That is correct. Yeah. I go on pretty much every Wednesday morning.
You need to do more. You're not doing enough, man. Get out there and start hustling. All right, right back with your questions on the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. If you had to pick all the top professionals in Catholic media, Anna Mitchell would be one of them, right? Wouldn't you say that, Dr. Carla Broussard?
Absolutely,
she is
brother.
One of the top professionals in Catholic media.
I agree 100%, man. You know, I tell you what, Cy.
Yeah?
There is a very close running as to who is the better interviewer, Anna Mitchell or Cy Kelly.
What?
I will say, I love you so much, bro. I'll give you the top rank, and I'll put her in second place. But boy, she's pretty darn close.
I'm starting to tear up. It's years of work trying to defeat her. Matt Swaim didn't even get mentioned.
She does a darn good job. I enjoy my Wednesday morning conversations with her. So shout out to Anna.
People are going to be like, why are they talking about Anna Mitchell? Why did that come up? And never mind. We don't have to tell you why we talk about the stuff we talk. Do you want to mention one?
Well, for our listeners, she's the host of the Sunrise Morning Show, which you brought up at the end of the last segment.
Yeah. And that's all. Is that all we're going to say about that?
Yeah. I think we're ready to move on.
Okay. Wait, I don't know where I'm going. Oh, I'm going to Cincinnati, Ohio, right? I got to go to Cincinnati, Ohio last year. Oh my gosh, what a beautiful city. I had no idea. Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Glad to have you, Robert. You got a question?
Thank you. Yeah, so I'm just wondering how Catholics can reconcile when with the transubstantiation, the wine becoming the blood of Christ. How does that reconcile being allowed when God commanded and the apostles maintained the abstaining from blood?
Yeah, good question, Robert. The short answer, my friend, is that the prohibition of partaking of blood is no longer binding for Christians. And we have evidence of this from our Lord himself in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, when referencing the dietary laws, he says it is not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out from the heart. And then Mark gives us commentary there, my friend, inspired by the Holy Spirit in verse 19 of Mark 7. By saying this, Jesus, quote, declared all foods clean. So that's from our blessed Lord himself. And of course, we have our Lord revealing to Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 6, and the great sheet and all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And our Lord tells Peter to kill and eat three times. The implication being not only that Gentiles can be admitted into God's covenantal family, but also that those dietary laws are no longer binding on Christians. And then, of course, we can appeal to Paul's writings. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." My friend, that would imply, Robert, that would include the dietary laws, in particular, the prohibition of partaking blood. So here's my argument. And we'll see what you think in response, and we'll get a follow-up from you if you want. If the dietary laws of the old law are no longer binding for us as Christians, and the prohibition of consuming blood was a part of those dietary laws, well, then it follows that the prohibition of consuming blood is no longer binding for us as Christians. Any thoughts in response?
Well, I just recently started doing, you know, Bible studies, things of that nature, but I can't remember which in Acts or whatever where it literally says abstaining from blood.
Ah, so yes.
Also, in one of the Acts of the Apostles, where they
yes,
still,
so
says, you know, one, I think Peter still says abstain from blood, or one of them.
Okay, I know exactly what you're referring to, Robert, and that's a good thought, man. It is true in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders impose upon the newly Gentile converts a precept of abstaining from animals sacrificed to idols, meat sacrificed to idols, meats not fully strangled from blood, and abstaining from blood itself. That is true. But here's the key, Robert. That was a pastoral disciplinary precept that was imposed on Gentile Christians in the first century. It was not intended by those council fathers to be a perpetual binding precept for Christians. And the reason for this is that those precepts were ordered toward keeping peace between the new Gentile converts and Jewish converts. Since the Jews had sensibilities concerning the partaking of blood, the apostles and the elders deemed it wise to forbid Gentile Christians from drinking blood, lest they cause further division and animosity, and with the Jewish Christians, and causing the new Jewish Christian converts sort of discontentment and looking upon the Gentiles with disdain. So in order to keep peace between Gentile and Jewish converts to Christianity, the apostles and the elders deemed it wise, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to impose those disciplinary precepts on them. And Robert, we know that they are disciplinary in nature and not binding for all centuries of Christianity, precisely because St. Paul, as I alluded to earlier, reveals to us that we are no longer to be judged by food and drink. We are free to partake of food and drink that was forbidden by the Old Testament precepts. So within the New Covenant, those precepts are no longer binding on us. So Acts chapter 15 provides precepts that are binding simply for the Gentile Christians for a particular period of time due to certain concerns for God's people in the church at the time. After time goes on, when those concerns are no longer present, then the precepts are no longer binding. So hopefully that's helpful.
Yeah, certainly take that under consideration and delve more study.
Well, okay, buddy. Thank you. All right, thanks for the phone call, man. God bless you.
Thank you very much. All right, I believe we can finally talk with people in St. Louis. I don't know what happened in St. Louis, but the phones weren't working. But we're happy to finally be able to get Mike on, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mike, I'm sorry that took so long. I'm glad you're here, though.
So am I. It's a pleasure to talk with Carla Broussard. It really is.
Thank you, Mike.
But my question is about the Our Father in Matthew and Luke. It seems like the wording of our daily bread, the Greek is epiousios, which means a higher bread or a super bread. And I was wondering why it doesn't get translated more into like what the Eucharist is. And the other question is why Catholic apologists don't use this more in discussing the Eucharist with Protestants.
Yeah. Okay, well, I think we can answer the second question by answering the first question. So it is true that whenever you look at the prefix epi, which means over and above, and ousios, which is the Greek word for substance, literally that word epiousios could be translated like super substantial, right? And some of the old English translations of the Bible, if my memory serves me correctly, I think the Douay Rheims translates it like that on account of this Greek word. However, it is true that epiousios, Mike, can also mean and be translated as daily. So the word itself can mean bread for subsistence, that which nourishes daily, right? Sufficient for the coming day. Bread that's belonging to the day for subsistence. All of the Greek English lexicons and dictionaries for epiousios have this meaning for the word. So given that understanding of epiousios, Mike, for us as a Catholic, looking at it in the sense of super substantial, we can definitely see a connection with the Eucharist. And Christians throughout the centuries, going back very early, have seen such a connection. But to answer your second question, why shouldn't a Catholic apologist appeal to this more? Precisely because it can mean just simply bread for your daily sustenance. And given that that's a legitimate meaning of epiousios, it would not do us any favors to try to extract from this Greek word more than what it can give us for the sake of proving, say, or giving arguments for the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. So from a Catholic perspective, we can say, yeah, this is pointing in the direction of it, but for apologetical purposes, it would be a weak argument given the legitimacy of the meaning of food for daily sustenance. Okay. And that of course would be epiousios combined with the word for bread there in Greek, which is artos. So it's epiousios and artos together can give us the legitimate meaning of food for our daily sustenance. So for that reason, I would not put too much stock in this word for apologetical purposes, but for spiritual reflection in relation to the Eucharist, absolutely.
But can't you relate that to the manna, which the Jews thought was sacred because they put it in the Ark of the Covenant?
Okay, now you're tracking another line of argumentation that I will jump on the bandwagon with you, Mike, on this one. However, it's not going to be on account of epiousios. We're only going to see the significance of epiousios in relation to the Eucharist as the new manna subsequent to arguing for independent reasons why the Eucharist is the new manna and thus miraculous. And so Dr. Brant Petrie does a great job of this in his book, The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, where he argues how from our Lord's Bread of Life discourse in John 6, he clearly reveals to us that what he's going to give us at the Last Supper, his body and his blood to eat and drink, is the new manna, because Jesus draws a parallel between the Eucharist and the manna of old, which is what you're tracking, Mike. And given that the Eucharist is the new manna, it cannot be merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. Why? Because if the Eucharist, if the Eucharist were merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood, well, then the Eucharist as the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. Since, as you're picking up on, Mike, the old manna was super substantial. It was miraculous. It was over and above ordinary bread. But surely the Eucharist as the new manna cannot be inferior to the old. And so, therefore, we can conclude the Eucharist as the new manna, the Eucharist cannot be merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. Insofar as it is the new manna, it must be miraculous. And there, Mike, we can tie a connection with Epiousios. And now we see we can see Epiousios in a new light. Wow, Epiousios, super substantial, that actually fits now with this context of the Eucharist as the new manna. And so there, I think, you're on to something, Mike.
Mike, that brings us to the break. You were so gracious. I don't know if you had to call back or what to get that phone to work, but I want to send you a copy of Dr. Carla Broussard's latest book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. If you just give us an address, we will send that book off to you. We will take a very quick break. There's one line open. If you've got a question about the Eucharist, you are welcome to use that line, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's always nice when Carlo's here with us, and this happens a lot these days. When he's here, all the lines fill up, and that has happened now. We've got lots and lots of questions about the Eucharist. I do want to encourage those who are not Catholic to continue to call with your questions. We like talking about the Eucharist. We like talking about Jesus. We like talking about the teachings of the Catholic Church. And wherever you are, whoever you are, I will probably like talking about it with you. So do feel free to use that phone as the lines open up, 888-318-7884. Carly, you got any speaking engagements or anything coming up that you want to mention, or you want me to ask you about that next hour so you can check your calendar? Or
I just threw that out. But there is one that I know for sure I'll be speaking at. This upcoming Thursday, Friday, and Saturday at our Catholic Answers annual conference. Which annual is this? Is this our 10th or 11th?
Oh, I think it's past 10th. I would have said 11th or 12th, and I honestly don't know, but I think we're past 10th.
Annual
conference.
So I will be speaking, I think this Saturday, on the Saturday for the conference, if my memory serves me correctly. And I'll be speaking on baptism and its relation to evangelization. So the title of my presentation is Marked for Mission, the Evangelizing Nature of Baptism. I'll be looking at how evangelization and what it is and the goals it's meant to achieve presupposes or requires baptism as to be part and parcel of that evangelization project. And then also looking at baptism and what baptism does for us and seeing how in baptism we are commissioned thereby to go and evangelize. So I'm really excited about giving the presentation. I look forward to sharing the material, some of which will be ripped from my new book, Baptism Now Saves You. And so we're going to have a good old time. I guarantee it.
Guarantee it. Oh, he's got the...
Can I say, les bon temps roulés? We're going to let the good times roll, man.
Well, do you want me to say it too, or are we good?
Give
we
it
good
a shot.
No, you know how bad...
Roll,
all right. All right, let's try it. Here I go. Les bon temps roulés.
Ooh, man, I think you're an honorary Cajun now, brother.
I'm not. First of all, I'm never eating alligator. That's never going to happen. So I know you've eaten a lot of alligator.
Missing out, man.
I know. How many alligators do you feel you've probably eaten in your life? Hundreds of alligators?
No, not quite.
Okay. Let's go back to Cincinnati. It's a big Cincinnati day. I don't know what they're doing at Sacred Heart Radio down over there in Cincinnati. But another Robert, a different Robert from Cincinnati, also listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad to have you, Robert. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah. Our Protestant friends make a whole lot about, Jesus uses all this metaphorical language. How do we know that his language about the Eucharist isn't just metaphorical? And there are lots of great arguments to persuade in that direction. But setting all of those aside, I wonder, is there anything to be drawn from the fact that in all the metaphors, Jesus says, I am the this, right? I am the vine. I am the door. I am the shepherd. Mm-hmm. But when he talks about the Eucharist, he says, the bread is me. Right? The wine is me. Can we make anything out of the direction of the identity, or is that just an artifact of translation?
Yeah, the only problem with that, Robert, I mean, maybe if that's all you had, you might have maybe a toe to stand on rather than a leg to stand on. So even if that's all you had, I think that would be weak. However, Robert, our Protestant friends would just simply say, well, in the Bread of Life discourse, our Lord does say, I am the bread of life. And so therefore, the bread that he talks about would be just simply himself, you know, and the bread representing himself, and eating the bread just simply merely meaning that we need to believe in Christ, that the partaking of his quote-unquote flesh is metaphorical language for believing in him. So the consistent I am statement, so a Protestant will argue, actually works in favor of the Protestant metaphorical interpretation of Jesus's words at the Last Supper, if that's all we had. I am the vine, I am the door, I am the bread of life. If that's all we had, our Protestant friends would have a very strong argument for a mere metaphorical reading of Jesus's teaching at the Last Supper. But here's the key difference, Robert. We have reasons to interpret Jesus's teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6 as a literal understanding, that Christ intended his audience to take him in a realistic way, as opposed to it being simply figures of speech or metaphors, as opposed to the I am the vine statement in John 15 and I am the door and the gate in John chapter 10. In those texts, none of his audience ever take him to be speaking literally. And so consequently, there's no engagement with the audience's understanding that would indicate to us what Jesus meant by those words. And so given that on face value, obviously those words would be initially taken in a metaphorical way without any further evidence to suggest otherwise, we can reasonably interpret those words on the level of metaphor. Nobody in his audience in John 10 and 15 were thinking to themselves, wow, we need to go get some WD-40 and spray Jesus the door so it doesn't squeak anymore. We need to go get the hedge trimmers in order to trim the leaves off of Jesus the vine. Nobody was thinking in a literal way concerning those statements, given that his audience didn't take him literally and Jesus didn't say anything in response to suggest other than a metaphorical reading. Well, then we can take those passages as metaphorical. But in John chapter 6, Robert, it's a whole different ballgame. we have his audience consisting of both Jews and disciples struggling with the teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And of course, Jesus does interact with that difficulty, not easing the difficulty, saying, why are y'all having such a big deal with this? I'm just saying to believe in me, especially for the disciples. You already believe in me, so you shouldn't be having such a difficulty. Jesus never eases the difficulty in any way. Rather, he affirms the difficulty for both the Jews and his disciples, and says things to further emphasize the difficulty, thereby revealing to us that how they understood him in a realistic understanding is what he meant by his words. So we have two different ball games going on with these I am statements, the bread of life discourse and the vine, door, and gate statements. We have reasons to interpret the I am the bread of life statements and eating his flesh and drinking his blood literally, but we do not have reasons to interpret him literally with the vine, door, and gate statements, but rather reasons to interpret him metaphorically. So it's not like we're guilty of a double standard or arbitrarily picking and choosing. We actually have reasons for why we interpret these passages in the way that we do, even though they are different and we interpret them differently. Any thoughts in response?
Robert? I am sorry, Robert. Go ahead, Robert. I pushed the wrong button.
No problem. I was just wondering if there is any history, any ground in the history of philosophical discourse to say that an identity statement going in one direction is of a different character than an identity statement going in the other direction. But the answer is no.
Well, there actually is. It's all going to depend upon whether the two things that you say are logically identical. So bachelor is an unmarried man, right? So if you say not bachelor, then you necessarily have to say married man. If you say not married man, you have to necessarily say not bachelor. That's called a biconditional statement. But that only holds whenever you have conceptual identity between the two things. But in this case, I don't think you're not going to be able to have that.
Okay. Thanks very much.
All right, buddy.
Thank you very much, Robert. Let's go to Mo in North New Jersey watching on YouTube. Mo, go ahead with your question.
Hi, not sure you guys are. Good evening or good afternoon.
Yeah, any of it is fine. We're too different. It's more evening for Carlo, afternoon for me. Did I just notice
okay.
that? Do you have two questions, Mo?
I do.
I'll tell you what. I don't mind, but let's do the first question now, and I'll hold you through the break for the second question, okay?
Sure. No problem.
Go ahead.
So my first question is it a sin to receive communion in a non-Catholic church? I think I might have done it in a Messianic Jewish church and also in an Orthodox church as well.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. Okay, so a couple of things here. What do we mean by non-Catholic church, which you began to specify, and what do we mean by sin? So let's take the sin question first. One question is it objectively contravening what the church requires of us? Well, in one case, it would be yes. In the case of the Messianic Jewish church, the answer would be yes. That would be objectively contravening church permission and church law. With regard to the Orthodox church, in extraordinary circumstances where there is a valid Eucharist, the church would allow for her children to receive Holy Communion within those communities. So in that case, it would not be objectively contravening church law. Now, with regard to the question of sin, so it's one thing to be objectively contravening church law, and then it's another thing to be culpable for the sin. So if you're asking me the question, am I guilty of a sin in these two scenarios? Well, it all depends upon your knowledge of church law concerning receiving communion and other churches. If you were ignorant of this and you're not responsible for that ignorance, like you're doing your best and God looks upon you and saying, I don't know if Mo really was required to know that stuff, right? Because this is kind of some nuanced stuff. Then he's not going to hold you accountable. But just to be safe, I would bring it to the sacrament of reconciliation and confess it, and then you can be at peace and know for sure.
Mo, I thank you for letting me hold you over through the break. We're talking Eucharist with Dr. Carla Broussard. Dr. Carla Broussard has a brand new book out, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. He's the author of a whole bunch of other books, all of which you can find at his website, carlobroussard.com, or at our shop, shop.catholic.com. We're going to keep them around for another hour. Every single line is full at the moment. If you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, I'll give you the number. And as lines open up, give it a try. 888-318-7884.